Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. How many people do you know who spend much, if any time, thinking about and planning for the life to come? Millions of people are so busy with their businesses or professions or worldly pleasures or political commitments that they have little time left for thinking about God, about His Son, about the inspired Word, and about eternal life. In view of the brevity of our lives and the certainty and length of eternity, does our indifference to what follows death make sense? Should we not keep uppermost in our minds these challenging thoughts from the book of Ecclesiastes? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. Sometimes children can hit the nail squarely on the head. A 6-year-old girl was concerned because her grandfather would stay at home to watch television on Sundays and not attend the services of the church. She kept pressing him to go to the worship services, but to no avail. One Sunday, after she said, "Grandfather, will you go to church with us tonight?" he told her he would go with her sometimes. She then said, with her remarkable insights, "Grandfather, do you ever think about God?" A few months after that, I had the privilege of baptizing that grandfather into Christ. I wonder how many people, often good moral people, never think about God, or seldom do. Are you ignoring the call of Jesus Christ and the gospel? Are you interested in where you will spend eternity? The gospel according to John uses the word life, zoe in the Greek, 35 times, but never uses the word bios, which refers primarily to biological life. It would be inappropriate to conclude that John was not concerned about biological life. He records one of Christ's most spectacular miracles, the raising of Lazarus, John 11. But John's and our Lord's greatest concern was spiritual life. They desired men and women to live in such a way that they would enjoy the blessings of eternal life with Jesus Christ and with the saints of all the ages. The so-called golden text of the Bible makes that truth too plain for anyone to dispute. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:14-17. In the parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus explained one of the purposes for which He came into the world. "I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." John 10:9-11. If John is right, and there really is no doubt about it, eternal life can be ours only through Jesus Christ. Is that not what Jesus meant when He said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." John 14:6. Peter did not use the word life in the following verses, but what else could he have had in mind? "This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:11-12. In our Lord's high priestly prayer, He tells us that God has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as God has given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:2-3. These passages and many others locate eternal life in Christ. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 5:11-12. But how does God bestow eternal life on us? Were we unconditionally elected, as Calvinism teaches, before the foundation of the world? Do human beings have any responsibility for working out their own salvation? During our Lord's personal ministry, a lawyer tried to trap Jesus by asking, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Whatever the lawyer's motivation was, and it was not honorable, the question is one every human being ought to consider. One denominational preacher was asked by a young man, "What must I do to be saved?" The preacher reported that he answered, "It is too late for you to do anything." The young man expressed great astonishment at the preacher's answer and continued questioning him. "Do you mean it is too late for me to be saved?" The preacher explained, "It is not too late for you to be saved, but it is too late for you to do anything. Jesus Christ has already done it all." My friend, if that preacher's life depended on it, and it does, he could not find that answer in the pages of God's inspired book. No preacher in Bible times, including our Lord Jesus Christ, ever insulted men's intelligence by telling them that they had nothing to do to be saved. Peter did not teach such foolishness on Pentecost or at the house of Cornelius. Paul did not preach this foolish doctrine at Corinth, at Ephesus, or anywhere else. Why would modern preachers pervert the teaching of Scripture and lead men into soul-destroying doctrine? When the lawyer asked, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read the Scriptures?" Was Jesus saying to the lawyer, "You must know, believe, and obey God's Word to inherit eternal life"? If you will think about the teaching of the Scripture, you know that is what Jesus was teaching. The Apostle Paul explains the need to hear and to obey the Lord's Word. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10:13-17. The Apostle John tells of the desertion of many of Christ's disciples. Jesus asked the 12, "Will you also go away?" The Apostle Peter answered Christ, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." John 6:66-69. Did you notice Peter's emphasis on words? "Thou hast the words of eternal life." If men and women are going to obey their Lord and have the promise of eternal life, they have to know, to believe, and to obey the words of life. That means that all true churches must be committed to preaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Liberal preachers can make fun of sound doctrine if they please, but they are denying the only way we can come to know God and to do His will. But, tragically, There are multiplied thousands who have read the Scriptures or heard them preached, but have not responded in faith and obedience. As essential as hearing is, we can hear God's Word preached all our lives, but we are not directly benefited unless we believe and obey our Lord. The book of Hebrews says concerning Jesus, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him." Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Please remember also the words I read to you from Romans 10, 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." The gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were given and have been preserved so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have life through his name. John 20, 31, and 32. Anyone who has read the book of John knows how much stress the beloved disciple places on believing. In fact, the word believe, pisteuo in the Greek, appears 248 times in the entire New Testament. It is used 95 times in John alone. That ought to provide some understanding of the necessity of faith in becoming and remaining faithful Christians. A few words from John 12 should be enlightening. "While you have the light, believe in the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done many miracles before them, they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." John 12, 36 through 41. Who can avoid seeing how absolutely essential it is to believe in Christ and in his gospel? The book of Hebrews makes this truth so very plain. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." Hebrews 11, 6. The language of this much quoted and much loved verse is very powerful. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. How could words be any plainer than that? He who comes to God must believe. The word must, de in the Greek, means it is necessary. It is essential. No one can become a Christian without faith in God, in his Son, and in his Word. If one truly believes, does that mean he is a Christian? In other words, will faith alone be adequate to make one a Christian or a faithful Christian? Obviously, there is considerable controversy over this topic, but such controversy is needless if one accepts the Bible at face value. Preachers sometimes make fun of those who preach that faith alone is not God's plan for saving man. They can deny the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, but they are opposing what God himself has revealed in his Word on this very vital topic. Will you please listen to what God, not a Calvinist, not an Arminian, says about obeying the gospel? The great apostle Paul outlined what he had preached to the Corinthians. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. The gospel, Paul vigorously affirmed, had been received by the Corinthians. They were standing in it and were being saved by it, unless they had believed in vain. Did Paul mean that some had believed the gospel, but had not obeyed it, and therefore their faith was in vain? But was their faith genuine? if it were not, why did not Paul mention that fact? When preachers deny the genuineness of their faith, they are going beyond the biblical evidence to establish their unbiblical doctrine. James puts all of this in the proper light. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. James 2:17. The tense of the verb has is very significant. The verse literally reads, "Even so, faith, if it keeps on not having works, is dead, being alone." Would you like to know the kind of faith which saves? Again, let us not look at the writings of John Calvin or of Martin Luther, but at the Word of God. You know from reading the Bible that inspired writers use the faith of Abraham as an example for modern men and women. And what kind of faith did Abraham exhibit? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:8-10. Let me pinpoint some of the major emphases in these three verses. Those who teach faith alone and use Abraham as an example must answer some questions. Would Abraham have believed in God and trusted God if he had refused to leave his homeland in southern Mesopotamia and travel in the direction God would lead him? Would God have been pleased with Abraham had that great patriarch said, "Lord, I believe your word, but what you're asking me is more than I am prepared to give. Is there really any need to obey your command? Would not obedience to your command be works righteousness?" Did you notice the main clause of Hebrews 11:8? By faith Abraham obeyed. Is an obedient faith essential to our being accepted by the God of heaven? The truth is, in the cases of faith listed in Hebrews 11, the people always were obedient. They had active faith. By faith Abel offered, Hebrews 11:4. By faith Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, Hebrews 11:7. Could any of these great heroes of the faith been pleasing to God had they not done exactly what God commanded them to do and in exactly the way he commanded them to do it? The Apostle Paul writes of the coming judgment. He affirms that the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. Did Paul really mean obey the gospel? If obedience to the gospel is not absolutely essential to salvation, why did he not say, "If you believe not, you cannot be saved"? Obviously, those who do not believe cannot be saved. But it is also true that those who do not obey from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto us cannot be saved. Romans 6:17-18. As you can readily understand from these scriptures, the doctrine of faith only is not Bible doctrine. I am aware of Luther's adding the word alone in Romans 3:28, but he had no right to pervert the word of God Almighty. If Romans 3:28 teaches salvation by faith alone, as Luther believed, it contradicts Hebrews 11:8, which speaks of Abraham's obedience, unless Abraham did not have to obey the Lord. Had you ever noticed that the word repentance is never used in the gospel according to John? Does that mean John did not believe one had to repent to be saved? Could repentance be included in believing? Not only is repentance included in believing, so is baptism. Acts 16 gives an inspired account of the conversion of Lydia and her household, Acts 16:14-15, and also of the Philippian jailer and his household. The Philippian jailer was afraid he might be executed for allowing his prisoners to escape after an earthquake opened the doors of the prison he was keeping. Paul called for a light and sprang in to keep the jailer from committing suicide. The jailer fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Was the jailer speaking of being saved from the Roman authorities? Or was he talking about being saved from the wrath of God? Whatever the jailer had in mind may not be easily discovered, but we know what Paul meant when he commanded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." Acts 16:25-31. There is one thing for sure. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ would not have prevented the jailer's being killed by Roman authorities. Paul was telling the jailer how to enjoy the remission of his sins and to have the hope of eternal life. Tragically, our Calvinist friends used Paul's instructions to the Philippian jailer to sustain the doctrine of faith only. But that presents a number of difficulties. At the time, Paul told the jailer what to do to be saved. The jailer had not been told who Jesus was, that he should believe on him. How shall they hear without a preacher? So how did Paul and Silas fill the void in the jailer's knowledge? "And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately." Acts 16:32-33. Do you see what happens when honest people hear the word of the Lord and believe that word? They are always baptized. Now, to show that belief includes baptism, at least in this case, I shall read verse 34. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." What had belief included? My friends, it had included baptism. Is there any escaping the force of this biblical teaching? Why should anyone want to escape it? If the Bible teaches it, why not accept it and have the assurance that we are pleasing in God's sight? Can we be pleasing if we reject any teaching, whether on New Testament baptism or any other topic? One other example of what one must do to inherit eternal life involves a Jewish patriot by the name of Saul. Every Bible student knows the story of Saul. He was a very prominent man in first century Judaism. He had dedicated himself to the eradication of New Testament Christianity because he honestly believed Jesus was an impostor, if not a blasphemer. Later, when he had become the Apostle Paul, he wrote to the Galatians as follows, "You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Galatians 1:13-14. The story of Saul's conversion to Christianity is certainly one of the most thrilling to be found in Acts of the Apostles. In a vision, Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus and asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" At first, Saul did not recognize who Jesus was. But when he learned that he was conversing with the very one whom Saul despised and really wanted to eliminate from the face of the earth, he asked Jesus, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Our Lord instructed Saul to go into the city of Damascus, and there it shall be told you what you must do. Acts 9:4-6. Did you notice the little word "must" in our Lord's instructions to Saul? I have already defined the word "must" to mean it is necessary, it is essential. In other words, Jesus told Saul he would be told what was essential for him to do if he wanted to be saved. The Lord sent a preacher by the name of Ananias to the penitent believer. When the reluctant preacher arrived at the place where Paul was staying, he said very simply, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Jesus told Saul he would be told what he had to do to be forgiven of his sins. Ananias told him to be baptized for the washing away or the forgiveness of his sins. Is there any possibility of anyone's misunderstanding what occurred in Damascus? He was not told to believe. He already believed. He was not instructed to repent. It was obvious he was penitent. He was commanded to arise and to be baptized to have his sins washed away. Would you like to know how Paul understood what Ananias told him to do? He explained later to the Galatians, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26-27. Let us return briefly to the question the lawyer raised. He asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke 10:25. Jesus answered the man, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The lawyer said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus urged the lawyer, "You have answered right. This do, and you shall live." Luke 10:26-28. What Jesus was telling the lawyer is precisely what Peter told the Jews on Pentecost, what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, and what Ananias commanded Saul of Tarsus. That is, show your love to God by believing His word, turning away from evil, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Then live each day for the Lord. At His coming, you will be given the crown of everlasting life. In view of these great passages dealing with life, can you now understand why Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me." John 14:6. Thank you for listening today, and may our Father continue to bless you.